Find your way back to Nehemiah chapter 8, if you would. For the next month, I want to consider why we do what we do in our gathered worship. I've realized that many of you have joined the church family in the last few years and have never heard or maybe talked much about the reasoning behind our methods here. And certainly, I emphasize our methods. There are other ways in which to conduct a worship service. So we are not saying there is but one application of the principles we'll look at this morning. But our concern is to be intentional. And really, if I were to have conversations with other churches about what they do, it would be about intentionality and word-centeredness. And is that the foundation for the decisions that those pastors would make with their congregations? So this is not some kind of exclusive insight into the only way to conduct worship, but it is some of the thinking behind why we do what we do. So our tentative plan is this. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at each of the elements that we find rooted in the Bible that should be a part of the worship service. Then I want to take 2 weeks to talk specifically about music and its significant role in worship. How do we choose the songs that we sing? Why don't we sing some of the songs you might hear elsewhere? Good songs, Christian songs. And then we'll talk about some practical matters, singers, hymn books, and even your musical gifts. And then, Lord willing, following that month of worship study, we plan to study the life of Joseph from the book of Genesis. And I know some of you in your reading plan in the new year are just about there in Genesis. So tuck that away for a few more weeks and we'll study God's work through Joseph in the coming months. So why do we worship the way that we do? It's a good question. It's one that is right to ask. If you have ever asked one of the elders or someone in the church, like, hey, why do you do this? That's not the question of a skeptic, I trust. That's the question of seeking to understand purpose. And we do think the gathered worship is important. So there should be reasonable biblical foundations for what we do. It's a question that is right to answer and to answer from the Bible. But before we dive into the answer, why do we do what we do, let's define two key words that you will hear often in our conversation. Those words are worship and liturgy. Worship and liturgy. Again, we could do a sermon series on worship. So giving you a definition is a stab, all right? And you might have other ideas that you could certainly add to a definition, but let me simplify it in this short definition. My response to God's worth. Worship is my response to God's worth. With more time, I would try to prove to you that worship is always a reaction. It's a reaction to God, to who He is, to His majesty, to what He does. We do this thing of worship, this reaction to God's worth and to His work, both individually as a child of God, and we do this corporately as the church of God. Worship. It is everything in me that responds to what is revealed to me about God. Now, we could narrow that definition down and into Sunday morning and say, how is it exactly we respond to God's worth when we gather together for a specific purpose? And therefore, worship can become synonymous with what we do Sunday morning. But just remember that's rooted in the broader definition of how it is my heart responds to the worth of God. Therefore, we would see worship beginning at salvation. when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see the value of Christ in comparison to the horror of my sin. And in that moment, which Jesus described to Nicodemus as being born again, there is this ability to see the treasure of Christ and the terror of my sin and the judgment that it deserves. It is in that moment that my heart is responding to the worth of God savingly. And then the rest of our Christian experience is a life of worship, a daily response. You know, so Tuesday morning, your alarm's going to go off and you're going to launch into your day. And the question is, how will you react to the value of who God is in your Christian life on that day? And some of the worship may look like, I want to see his character and his face again in Scripture. I want to read again of some of those stories of how he dealt with his people. I want to hear again of him being a rock and a refuge because of what I see on the day's schedule. It may be that your reaction is through song and you listen on the way to work or running errands to some song that stirs your heart and you respond to who God is. Maybe you're singing along. Maybe you're lifting hands, maybe one on the wheel, and just totally caught up in a celebration of God's goodness. How will we react to God's worth? That's worship. Then there's this other word, liturgy. It's a word I don't know that I ever heard growing up. I didn't grow up in a church that would be maybe characterized even stereotypically as liturgical. But maybe you've heard that term and you've thought, wow, that sounds really spiritual. Let's be that, right? I'd feel really good about myself if I could say I was liturgical. What does this word mean? It really doesn't begin as a word that has to do with stuffy or formal or churchy. It starts all the way back in the Old Testament in books like Leviticus that tend to derail our Bible reading plan because of all the details of everything they had to do, all these ceremonies, all these processes, all of the washing of temple or tabernacle instruments and all those procedures, and all of that stuff of the daily life of the priest is our word, liturgy. It begins as the function and the list of duties and their scheduled to-do list. All the work of the priesthood. The word carries over into the New Testament. And we hear it in multiple places, such as Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, when Paul, through the Spirit, pleads with us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable, the word is logical, service or order of priestly activities. It's that same Old Testament word, liturgy, that unfolds in the to-do list of the priest. What do I have to do? In what order? What's the right way to do this? It's our reasonable order of worship. Hebrews chapter 9 says, and in the same way, Moses sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels that were used in worship. And that word worship is the same word as service in Romans 12. It's our Greek word liturgia, which obviously becomes the English word liturgy. It's the public order of the priestly duties. All the vessels used in worship, in all of the stuff the priests did. Hebrews 10:11, and every priest stands daily at his service, at his liturgy, at his order of scheduled activities as a priest. In English, then, the word has come to mean quite simply. It's not a high, lofty, high church word. It's really quite practical. It's just the order of worship. It's the order of the service that we call the worship service. When the church together gathers to respond in one voice to the value of God. You've done it all week long in your own moments of worship, and now we do it together. And the way that is structured is called the liturgy, the order of service. So then you think back and you realize, okay, my church growing up may not have used the word liturgy, but I can remember, you know, either cleaning off the stage or something after the service and finding a little half sheet of paper that maybe some of the pastors had that was the order of the service. And they had certain elements they thought were important to include there, and that was the liturgy. Some of you grew up on the other end of the spectrum and grew up just fully understanding the word liturgy, and you knew there was much more to the order of service than you would find in our bulletin. Many more congregational responses. Everybody kind of just knew when to stand and when to sit, when to respond, when to say certain things. And it just reflects an order, a system by which they would think through God's revelation of the gospel. So this morning, we want to examine our liturgy. And we want to do that in two parts. This week is part one, how God speaks to us in the service. And then next week, we want to consider how we speak to God in the service. In a sense, it's worship. We see God and we respond. So what parts of the worship service are designed for us to hear God speak? I want to point you to five this morning. And whether these five are always in every service, whether they're in other services you might attend, if you're visiting with us, you have a home church and your church may do it differently, that's okay. Our response this morning is to remember God has revealed his word to us. And when we gather together, it is in unison where we say, this is true, this is how we should live. And the nature of church membership and church discipline is that it's a together living out the truth. And when someone isn't doing that well, we say, hey, come on, I'll help you with this, but you need to get this right. We're in this together. So let's be reminded this morning how it is God speaks to us in the order of service so that then we can respond to him. Number one, we do this through the call to worship. A call to worship. Again, if you get used to seeing that on a page and if you grew up with the language of call to worship, it becomes a formality if we're not careful. This isn't rooted in the Reformation, where much liturgy did find an awakening. It's not rooted in, you know, Jesus, the way he taught his disciples. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament with two significant words that show up often in our English Bibles. God's summons to his people, generally beginning with the Exodus from Egypt and then all those years of Israel responding to God and the prophets. The language of God was to gather or to assemble my people. He would have a message through Moses, and the instruction was, Moses, assemble all the elders and all the people. And you see them standing around Mount Sinai there in Exodus 19, and the mountain is shaking and the thunder rolls through the sky and the people are terrorized and they've been told you are going to encounter the Holy God. If you touch this mountain, you'll be dead. And they came and they encountered God and then they responded to that. They reacted to that. And that call to gather or assemble shows up often in that story of God's people Israel. Then we get to the Psalms and we hear again and again these commands to come before God with our praise, with our thanks. Come and marvel at God. Come and worship God. Some of the Psalms, like Psalm 95 through 100, are really designed as a model for what a call to worship should look like. You could look back on your bulletin at Psalm 99. Here's the fact: the Lord reigns. What does worship look like in response? Let the peoples tremble. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord. Worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. And suddenly everything else in our daily agendas of the week past and the week to come should, in a sense, dim. Fade a little into the background, not for good, that will be eternity, because we still have to get up tomorrow and go through life, but it can take a little bit of a background position so that in the foreground, in perfect focus, is this God exalted above all the nations, ruling over all things. And he's holy. And yet he also calls us into his holy presence through faith in his Son. And in that moment, there is a refreshing, there is a stabilizing, there is an enlivening, so that whatever Monday does hold, and when that background comes back into the foreground, we're ready, we're equipped. The call to worship can be further defined then by certain elements. I think there's a call to unity, a realization that we are coming before this holy God together as his people. It's the distinction between you singing and reading your Bible at home and then coming together and doing it. We gather together as the redeemed. Yes, God knows you by name. And he does really know all the number of all the hairs on our head. So there is a very intimate and personal relationship you have with Jesus Christ. And yet you find your place among the redeemed. And that voice is a voice of mighty waters. Go to Niagara Falls and stand there and think, that is literally a drop in the bucket to what you will hear when we sing of the power of the cross in heaven. We're in this together. And that's encouraging, that's hopeful, because Thursday afternoon, you're not feeling so much like we're in this together, because you're out there on some island, some outpost where God has you stationed, working with all these heathens, you feel like. Yet when you gather Sunday, you're reminded, I'm not alone. God has me there advancing the kingdom, but he has his people scattered all over the city doing the same thing. It's a call to unity. And so the language is often plural, we and as his people. But this call to worship is also a call to focus. This is about God. Try to block out all else, in the sense of its invasive occupying of our thinking space. We don't want to forget all else in another sense, because we want to take the truth we're hearing and let that infiltrate into all those burdens and pressures of life. But we must focus. What is most important about this gathering? And it is not all the needs that we have. The great hope is that we're finding something greater than all the needs we have. We've gathered to focus, and our focus finds its aim when we realize the call to worship is also a call to praise. Yes, this is about God, but it's not even first about what I can get from him and how he might help all my burdens. It's about who he is. It's about his holiness. It's about his rule and reign. It's about his awesome name. The call to worship is not a formality. It's not a way to welcome people to the service. It's not a way to start and know to find your seat. The call to worship is a summons to appear before the one who created you and the one who redeemed you and the one who still is speaking to you. It's a call to engage body, mind, and emotions in a response to who God is and to what he has done. So what parts of the worship service are designed to hear God speak? There's the call to worship. Number two, there's the reading of Scripture. Scripture reading. And I just have to say a special thanks to Matt for reading today. I warned him. I said, there are two verses here that are a Bible reader's nightmare for public reading. And you did a fine job. Thank you for your preparation. Why do we read passages of Scripture in our gathered worship? It's because of what we learn in 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God, the people of God, may be complete, truly furnished for every good work, equipped because of the word. And the winter months are the perfect illustration of God breathing out his word, because we can step outside and puff our warm, moist air out of our lungs, and we can see it there in that mist. And it reminds us that the word of God is alive and it breathes. Scripture reading is essential because, it's there on your notes, God has spoken with living words. So when God speaks of liturgy and an order, a rightness of how to worship in the Old Testament, those words are alive and they still benefit us today. When you read Nehemiah chapter 8, it's a bit scary. When in verses 2 and 3, we realize that they read Scripture from morning until midday. We've got 45 minutes till midday. And they were standing there since morning, hearing the word of God read to them. That's a long time, but clearly in the text, it was also a fulfilling time. We talked about that this morning in the equip hour, how sometimes we may not feel like coming to the word. Oh, I've got to do my Bible reading. I forgot this morning. And it's like it's just not this first primary passion. But if we will come to the word in obedience and in what little desire there is, we can have that word strengthen our desire. It's almost like what comes first, you know, my desire to be in the word or the reading of the word. And it's like, take your pick, but just jump onto that merry-go-round and let it go. Let one affect the other. Because here they listened to the word read from morning till evening. And verse 6 says they worshiped. Verse 9, they wept when they heard the word. Verse 10, they're told, hearing this word and the strength that it gives is joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That's the conclusion from hours of hearing God's word read. In verse 12, they rejoiced greatly. I don't know if that is the common experience of the evangelical church that stands on the authority of God's word. I wonder if this scenario might represent more of a modern norm. It's probably, and this isn't meant to be harshly judgmental, it's a scenario that I probably experienced for most of what I remember, at least in my church life. Scenarios such as this, in a church that stands for the authority of the Bible, so we're well within like a good church here. But maybe the only time the Bible was read in a church service was only at the slot for the sermon, and maybe then only the few verses of the sermon text. Which again, we're not saying anything is wrong with that. That's the right thing to do. But in looking at maybe the whole order of service, we would see, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes spent in just kind of welcoming, and that's become a really significant feature in churches. where you might not find a call to worship from the Word, you'll find this super engaging, personal kind of appeal. And in the last decade, like, everyone now addresses the church as "Good morning, church." Like, that was never a thing in the 80s and 90s. I don't remember. But it's this somebody out there just trying to welcome, and it's a heavy welcome. Then there's another 5 minutes or so somewhere in the service greeting visitors, you know, coaxing them to fill out a visitor card or scan our QR code, and all kinds of instructions there. Grew up with at least 5 minutes of handshaking time and fellowship. Again, is it wrong to engage with visitors? Is it wrong to shake hands? No. I think that's fine. Come up with the reasons for why you do what you do and do it. And then there's at least 5 minutes of announcements with all the programs that are available to help you in your Christian walk. And again, that doesn't mean any of that is wrong. But in looking back over the years, it does seem a little odd that there might only be, measured in time, 1 minute. One full minute. You can read a lot of Scripture in 1 minute. 1 minute given to the reading of Scripture, and maybe perhaps less. Now, there would still be, you know, 30, 40, 5-minute sermon. So I'm not charging these churches with, boy, they should have been about the Bible. No, they preached the Word of God. So again, I'm simply speaking for comparison's sake. But it dawned on me years ago that it seems like for the Christian church, the order of worship should be weighted with the very words of the one we're coming to hear from. And maybe there's a way to temper our attempt to come across as welcoming. Maybe there's a better way to nestle our greeting of visitors and truly trying to assimilate them into the congregation in a way that is not taking over the thought of, we are here to hear from God. When we look at the pattern of the Jewish synagogue in the Old Testaments, they would read a large portion of Scripture and then someone would teach it. Their liturgy was pretty short. Jesus follows that model in Luke chapter 4 when he reads the Isaiah scroll and then rolls it up, passes it to the assistant. He sits down and he unfolds that this day, this text is fulfilled in your hearing. Carrying over into the New Testament further in Acts, Paul's custom would be to go into the synagogue. Acts chapter 13. On the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and he taught. He let them read the Old Testament scriptures, and then he stepped in and said, "Let me point you from those scriptures to their fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth." The reading of Scripture calls us to esteem the authority of God's Word and to marvel that God would reveal it to us. This is why in churches even more liturgical than ours, every time the Scripture is read in its bulk, the reader would say, "This is the word of the Lord." And the heart response of the people is supposed to be, "I can't believe he would include me in that." And so the congregation says what? Thanks be to God. Scripture reading is significant in your personal study as a child of God and in the life of the church of God. It is when God speaks to us. Consider a third part of the liturgy where God speaks to us, the preaching. The preaching. Pastor and author John Piper, in his book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, boils it down to two key words for a definition of preaching: explanation, and exaltation. That is spelled E-X-U. Exaltation. Not exaltation with an A. To exalt would be to lift up. You exalt someone to a high position. But to exalt is to rejoice in. So he says preaching is both explain who God is and what he's done, and then rejoice in God and what he has done. So we could define preaching this way: the explanation of and the exaltation in God and his work. So preaching is telling of God and rejoicing in God. And really, Piper gets that from the great philosopher in American history, Jonathan Edwards, who said that it is one thing to explain and to study something. And it's even one thing to admire that and wonder at it. It is another thing to rejoice in it. In other words, if you stop to eat at some restaurant on your way home today, and you could enjoy that food, but it is another step of enjoyment and wonder to tell somebody Wednesday afternoon, whoa, you're looking for a place to eat? You need to go to so-and-so's place. That was the best food I've ever had. Because now you're exulting in it. You're rejoicing in it. You can't help but share it. It's so good. Preaching is supposed to explain God and his word, and preaching is to help us rejoice in God and his word. And I think we see these themes in Nehemiah chapter 8. In verse 8, we read, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that people understood the reading. The great goal in preaching is not, alliteration and good sounding points and an outline that you filled out completely. The great goal is that you would understand something first and foremost, and then rejoice in it. Look at verses 9 through 12. This seems to be the exaltation, the thrill, the longing, even the heart kind of burning in response to the word, the joy. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the scribe, or the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. It's almost as if the leaders are surprised. Like, I wasn't expecting that response, but the Spirit was at work through the word, and there's all kinds of responses in the crowd. Verse 10, they said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. In other words, celebrate, pull out the good stuff, enjoy, have a little feast, share with those who weren't ready for it. This day is holy to our Lord. Sometimes we hear like this is holy to the Lord and we think, shut her all down. No joy, no raised hands, no feasts. Surely holiness means fasting and meditation and prayer. And it does. And other times, the holiness of God means, who can ascend to the holy hill? Who's worthy to enter into his presence? We are. We are in Christ. We are invited into the presence of God, and his holiness doesn't terrorize us in the sense of, I don't want to go there. It draws us in like flies to that light that'll zap them. We can't help but encounter the holiness of God, and it's joyous. And so they break out the good food and drink. They invite others to partake at their table. Why? Because this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy, this overwhelming joy in response to the hearing of God's word, is your strength. So joyless, strengthless Christianity should not be on our agenda for this week, if we will encounter God and his word. The joy of the Lord is our strength is a unique phrase out of this context. What do you have to explain that? How can the joy of the Lord be your strength? How can there be literally sustaining energy from this joy of the Lord? What is that rooted in? And our text shows us it's rooted in you encounter God in His Word. Therein lies your joy and your strength. So preaching explains the text and the God of the text. And then preaching opens the door for us to enter into rejoicing in what this means for us now. God speaks through preaching when preaching is explaining the text and rejoicing in it. So not all preaching is Bible preaching. There are plenty of preachers you could find on radio or TV and not explaining the text or rejoicing in the God of the text. They're talking about all kinds of other stuff and all the stuff we can get from God because we deserve it. But God speaks to us through preaching. Not because the gift of preaching or teaching is so mystical that I become the source of truth and you hear it from me. No, just like Ezra, wooden platform so that you can be heard a little better. That's why it's raised. And you proclaim the word. That's the preaching God speaks through. And so the text Paul writes to Timothy is give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And in his second letter to Timothy, he puts it quite simply, preach the word. That's the task of preaching, and the purpose is so that God's voice will be heard. Well, number 4 and 5 briefly, God speaks to us through meditation, through quiet moments of thought. I'm not talking about modern or Eastern meditation that might call for you to empty your mind. Quite the contrary. Bible meditation means you fill your mind. You fill your mind with God's truth, with what He's told us. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. We catch a glimpse of this in Nehemiah 8. Verse 12, when it says, and all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words. Because of something going on in the mind, the body experienced all this joyous kind of stuff. In other words, the meditation, the thought of what I heard from the word carries over into the way I live. So somehow we need to take those moments where we can allow the thoughts in our heads, and you had some of them as we sing and as we're moved by that truth and drawn in again to the wonder of the good news, the gospel. And then we hear the word preached, but the idea now is to take the Lord's day and some moment of it to let in quietness, let those things transfer now and linger so that they affect the way I live. And I enter into Monday joyous, even though I'm dreading that schedule and that same routine and whatever it is the week holds. That's all right, because I'm allowing what I thought when we gathered under the word to linger into life. Mark that verse 12, because it sounds great to eat and drink and send portions and make great rejoicing. Why? And the answer, the reason why isn't because they had all this stuff stored up in their barns or they had made preparations or it was scheduled feast. No, the why is because they understood the truth of God's word. Meditation is allowing truth to linger in such a way that it produces value now. It sustains, it does something for us. There's a key word in the Psalms regarding meditation. It's the word Selah. That word at its root, it, almost mysterious, but if you get down to the Hebrew root, it seems to have this idea of lifting up or exalting. So like kind of, everybody look at this. And you just pause and let everyone look at it. Well, it worked its way into music. Thus, it's in the songbook of the Bible. It's only found in the Psalms and in a song recorded by Habakkuk in his short prophecy. So in music, it means to kind of hold or pause. You musicians would remember the bird's eye over a note. You know, you sing "How Great Thou Art," and when you get to the end, "How great thou art, how great," and there's a bird's eye or a fermata, and it means to hold that out and let that tone resonate, let those notes be heard, and let that truth resonate, greatness of God. Hold that and just think of that for a moment. Let that set in. That was its musical value, but it's also its literary value in the text. So when the psalmist speaks of meditation, or he puts it in there, Selah, stop and think of this. Let that resonate for a minute. Psalm 44, in God we boast all day long and praise your name forever, Selah. Stop and think of that. Do I boast in God all day long? How do I boast in God all day long? How do I praise his name today? Did a lot of complaining about the weather. Got to go shopping. The errands had to do. Oh, the car's acting up. Text says, stop and think about a verse that says, I boast in God and praise him all the time. And do something with that. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For God shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Selah. Stop and think of that. It'll frame all the news you listen to. We need to hear that pitch ringing in our ears. God's in control. Habakkuk used Selah twice, but he also gave us its meaning when he wrote, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I think we can probably do better at scheduling quiet moments, awkward as they are. Maybe from time to time we might say, for the prayer of confession, let's take a moment and just pray quietly. And maybe you're like, I don't know what to pray, or I don't know what to do. And if we took a moment of silence at the end of a service, maybe the instruments play, maybe they don't, it would feel, if we counted 60 seconds of silence, it would feel like 32 minutes, I think, right? We're not good at quiet. We're not good at be still and know that I am God. We're more like, give me the books, I'll read them, you know, or give me something to do and I'll experience the Christian life. But be still and know God doesn't seem to fit. But meditation is significant for those quiet moments where God, by his Spirit, can use his word and he can drive it down deep into our hearts. And finally, God speaks to us in the benediction. Again, not a word I grew up with. Guess I probably had some sense of what it was, but not something familiar to me. Sounds formal. Sounds like you should have a robe on to do that, right? And some churches do have robes. One of the pastors that I fellowship with at a gathering is from Redeemer Presbyterian. You might have heard Tony Felice on a little radio spot once in a while. And he wears his robe, and he takes grief for it when we show up and gather, because he'll say, we should be wearing them, and we say, why are you wearing it? And there's good fellowship there. But it's also a reminder, they do what they do very much on purpose. And they have reasons for why they would wear a robe, and it's not really all that weird. I don't know if I'd want to do it, but I would certainly understand doing it and could tolerate it. What is a benediction, if not some words uttered by the robed man up front? The meaning is quite simple if you divide the word, beni and diction. Well, you get the diction part, right? You know, speaking. And the benefit, or the beni part there, is good. So it's a good word. And the purpose of a good word in the benediction is to bless the hearer with sustaining truth. In other words, it's one last reminder as you leave the gathered worship that you're going to be okay. You're heading out into the busyness of life. You'll be bombarded by the culture. You'll face temptations of the devil. You might remember some of the things we talked about Sunday. You might have to dig out your own fresh stuff during the week. But you've got this because God's got you. And that's not good English, I know, but it kind of works. You can leave here knowing, I'm sustained by grace. I can do everything God asked me to do. It's been said that the benediction is not the ending, but a sending. And when we choose to utilize that particular element of liturgy, then let the words be to you. Because you're going your own path here. You're going your direction as we disperse. You're facing stuff this week that someone else isn't facing, and they have their life and their ordered steps God has for them. So hear a benediction to you. Cling to the promises that are offered. Leave believing. It's the hope of the benediction, that what is said there, the truth, the last truth you hear, you would leave these doors and go out into the life God's called you to, believing. It's a benediction, a good word of sustaining truth. So the order of the service and the function of our worship needs to be on purpose. God is worth intentionality. And further, our purpose is to base everything we do on the Word of God. It's foolish for us to attend a church service and think we have worshiped if we have not heard from God. And I've suggested five opportunities of how a church could structure the order of service so that we are mindful that God is speaking again and again to His people. So as we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, may we follow in humble obedience, in full faith, and certainly in abundant joy. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gathered worship of your people where we can unite our voices together as the redeemed and celebrate with thanksgiving the worthiness of our Lamb once slain. We thank you for the power of the cross and the difference it has made in our lives already. May that difference be seen in the way we act and in the way we speak this week. May we shine brightly as lights, like a city on a hill, so that you, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be known to a lost and dying world. Lord, make us people of the Word, please. Give this church generations of ministry. Because a congregation is committed to the words that you have spoken. Keep us from error this week as your word shines light on our path. May our marriages be sweeter, our parenting more consistent, our obedience to parents more eager, our work ethic stronger, our emotions a bit more stabilized, our obedience more willing, our joy more evident, because we're people of the Word. And so go with us. May your Holy Spirit often whisper in our ear your truth, and in sweetness draw us back to the fellowship we long for with you, O God. Hear this prayer through Jesus, our great high priest, in whose name we pray. Amen. So a benediction, a word, that last word that you'll believe if you forget everything else. Remember this, that you go in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, enveloped in all that you do in the love of God, and empowered by the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit that is ours. Hallelujah. Go with him.